Have you ever been in a spot where either through personal pain, where you've questioned the goodness of God, questioned his wisdom, questioned his justice, questioned why are you doing this, God? And if it's not because of personal pain and suffering, maybe it's reading the news headlines. Maybe it's witnessing the evils of this world around us. Maybe it's traveling and seeing some of the things that goes on in this world. And we ask God, is God good? Why is this happening? Is God just? It doesn't take long to see natural disasters, wars, terrorism, mass killing by cruel dictators, oppressive regimes. And we can find ourselves asking, or if we don't ask it, we find others asking us, why does God allow such things? How can God be just and allow these things to continue? And when such questions come up, either from ourselves or from others, where do we go? What do we say? What do we turn to? For some, they understand, well, if you start asking those kind of questions, it's only going to lead down bad places, and so we should never ask those questions. Because some have used such questions to deny God's goodness, to deny his power, and it's a common argument of atheists today that they use to deny God's existence. Look at all the evil in the world. How can the good God, the good loving God exist if he continues to turn a blind eye upon all this evil? He must not exist. Others perhaps just live as an agnostic. They're not sure whether or not God exists, but they practically live as he doesn't exist because, like, well, if God's not doing anything, why should I live my life to submit to him? Others, they redefine God. They have a God who is sympathetic to the woes of this world, but yet is powerless to do anything. Perhaps those redefine God to say, well, God has so loved the world that he has given us free will. And because of free will, we see all these evils in the world. And so God has chosen the greater thing, our freedom. And he's not going to do anything to step in to stop the evils because of all these free creatures following their sinful natures. He's given freedom at the expense of his own. Others, they conceive of a God who is angry, who is not good. In fact, he's punishing the world. And so the evil in the world is a response from God to us in our punishment. And so it's a just punishment. And so what we need to do is seek to appease this God. Perhaps we're doing something wrong. We need reform. Perhaps we need to offer up sacrifices. Perhaps we need to hurt ourselves or to mutilate ourselves in order to appease God, so he would not send so much suffering. All these are responses to people who see evil and suffering in this world and are trying to figure out, well, how does that relate to God? How does that affect how I perceive God? Now you see why some would say, well, we should never ask these kind of questions because they're just going to lead down a bad road. But what we're confronted with this morning is Job grappling with those questions. If you remember, at the beginning of Job, when all these afflictions come to him, you know, he loses his 10 children to a sudden death. He loses all of his possessions, all of his wealth. It's either stolen or captured. He loses all of his servants. And then he loses his health and he suffers now in agony upon the ash heap. And he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're like, oh, Job is righteous. Yes. But then we're surprised to get now to Job chapter 9. We're like, Job, what's going on? It sounds like you're accusing God of injustice. It sounds like you want to take God to court and to hold him accountable for his unjust treatment of you. That's exactly what Job is doing here in Job chapter 9. Job doesn't just ask, whether God is just or not. Job says God is unjust. The way that God is treating him is not fair. So our task this morning as we consider this text is to come alongside Job and to grapple with this issue of suffering and evil in order to speak to ourselves when we come to a similar spot to Job, or also to help others as they grapple with suffering and with evil. What we don't want to do is tackle this issue like Job's friends. Job's friends are just waiting to critique and to criticize Job. They're terrible comforters. They want to give Job intellectual answers. And so perhaps that's what we want to do. We hear someone complaining about the problem of evil, and we're like, I know. The solution is free will. Or the solution is, well, this is how God has so arranged this world. And we go into all this philosophy because we figure if we give them an intellectual answer, that it's going to satisfy them. Or if an atheist says, well, what about the problem of evil in the world? We say, ha-ha. See, when you mention evil, you're acknowledging that there's a right and a wrong. And because you acknowledge there's a right and a wrong, you're really talking about God's existence. Where did you get that feeling of right and wrong? And so you're actually proving God's existence. And so we enter into an intellectual debate with them. Now that those arguments are fine and good. But when someone is grappling with personal suffering, when someone is going through such terrible despair and hopelessness, you know, imagine a single mother who sends her twin boys, her only boys, off to school, and there's a school shooting, and she waits anxiously, and she finds out that both of her sons have been killed. And as she grapples with the question, why? Why would God allow this to happen? And for someone to say, well, it's because of free will, you see, and because that shooter had free will, and that's what it happened, and so these things happen in this world. How utterly and woefully inadequate to address the things that she is dealing with. And so we're not going to go down the path of Job's friends and seek to critique and criticize and to find an intellectual answer. What we're going to see this morning as we're presented with the problem of evil and suffering and personal pain that is agonizing, that the answer comes to the wisdom, the love, the power of God that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be brought to Christ this morning as we consider and see that he is the answer to the problem of evil and suffering. But before we do that, before we get to the conclusion, anytime someone's grappling with issues of suffering and evil, we must not be like Job's friends, listening to critique. We need to listen, understand where they're coming from. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to listen to Job. We're going to try to be as uncritical as possible and try to understand the things that Job is saying and why he is saying them. And then once we understand what Job is saying, once we listen to him, then we're going to take the grace and the truth of Scripture and the wonderful news of our Lord Jesus Christ and apply that to this real problem of suffering and evil. So let's listen to Job. We're going to start. I'm going to read his question that he begins in Job chapter 9, verse number 2. If you look there with me. Job says, "Truly, I know that it is so. God is just. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Okay, God is the great judge. How can a man be in the right before God? He said, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. It becomes clear as you read through chapter 9 that what Job is seeking to do is actually to say what he can't do, which is to contend with God. This idea of how can a man be right before God? How can a man be justified before God? Job here is using forensic or legal language. How can one be acquitted? How can one win a legal battle against God? And he uses many terms in this chapter to give us a clue that what Job is actually seeking is to contend with God in like a courtroom setting. Look at verse number 15. He calls God at the end of verse 15, my judge or my accuser. In verse 16, he talks about summoning him. In verse 32, if you look there in Job 9, he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Verse 33, there's no arbiter between us. Job is seeking arbitration. He wants a trial. He wants it to summon God. He wants his accuser, his judge, to answer him. He's seeking to contend with God in a courtroom-like setting. And what Job is saying in chapter 9 is that's his wish, that's his desire, to contend with God, to bring him before the courts so that God could answer for what he is doing to Job, but Job realizes it's futile. It's futile. That's his wish and desire, but he realizes it's hopeless. And there's two reasons we're going to see as we go through Job chapter 9. We're going to pick up verse 13 because that's where we left off last week. But we're going to see two reasons of why Job says, even though he wishes to contend with God, he wants to go to court with God, why it would be unfair. And first he says it's unfair because he's no match for God. He's no match for God's power and his wisdom. And then he's going to say it's unfair for the second reason, because God is actually unjust. He won't actually be just if we come together. These words from Job seem shocking to us. If we have a perception of Job that he never sinned or wavered during his time of trial. But here he says he wants to contend with God. But firstly, it's going to be an unfair trial because Job is no match for God. Look at verses 13 through 15. We're going to just go through the text. I'm going to explain things that perhaps might not be readily obvious to our modern eyes and ears. Starting in verse 13 through 15, Job says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal, or all I can do is appeal for mercy to my accuser, or to my judge. So what Job is saying here is, I can't contend with God. And he talks about the anger of God, and he talks about how God is even, or beneath him has bowed the helpers of Rahab. Now when you read Rahab in the book of Job, don't think of the one who helped the spies in Jericho. Okay? It's not the Rahab in Job. The Rahab in Job is talking about the same thing as Leviathan or Tannin. These are the great sea creatures, these dinosaur creatures that were an example of terror and of might and God's power in controlling and subduing them. So Rahab was this great sea creature that no human being could ever control, either to summon, to do their will, or to tame. But God is master over them and their helpers, like Leviathan and Tannin. Now, if God has power over these terrible creatures of the deep, well, how can Job begin to answer a God who has power like this? How can Job give a defense before God? Such a trial would be so unfair because of God's infinite power. And so his only course of action, when he says he can't answer him, he can't choose his words with him, his only course of action, he says at the end of verse 15, is that he must appeal to his accuser for mercy. Now, if you look in Job 8:5, this is exactly what Bildad said he must do. Job, you're out of your league here with God. What you must do is appeal to God for mercy. In Job 8:5, Bildad says, if you, and then he says, plead with the Almighty for mercy, he says he'll destroy you. Now Job realizes, just like he said in verse number 2, that he knows this is true. That appealing to God for mercy is his only course of action, but Job rejects this counsel. Because he says, I have done nothing wrong. I am in the right. And so all I can do is plead to God for mercy. because he is treating me unjustly. He's accusing me and he has such power. And so it's really unfair. But he's not going to do it. He's not going to plead with God for mercy. He's going to continue to seek to contend with him. Look how he continues in verse 16 through 18. He says, if I summoned him and he answered me, you know, he had his meeting. He said, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. God wouldn't pay attention to him. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Job says, even if I was to have my day in court with God, he wouldn't listen with me. He wouldn't listen to me. Look at how he's already treated me, Job said. Look at how he's already afflicted me without cause. God is not going to listen to me. He continues, verses 19 to 20. He says, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. Job can't win that contest. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Who can hold him to account? Job says. Verse 20. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. God, Job is saying, is so powerful and has the means that even though Job is blameless, even though he is innocent, even though he is in the right, God would make him look like he's perverse. God would condemn him. In exasperation, Job cries out in verse 21. And he says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. As again, he speaks of his innocence in the matter. He hates his life. He sees no hope because God is no match for him. And so Job maintains God is not treating him fairly. Job is blameless. He doesn't deserve this. But he cannot take God to court. Now, before we continue, this is the first reason why Job thinks, even though he wants to contend with God, why it would be unfair. Because Job is no match for God. But over and over again, he says that he's blameless. I'm innocent. Done nothing wrong. To which in our ears, you know, those of us who know like the doctrine of total depravity, we're like, Job, where are you going here? No one's blameless. No one's righteous. Not even one. We can think of many verses. We're born in iniquity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know the doctrine of original sin. So how can Job think that he's blameless? But we need to remember, as we listen to Job and as we listen carefully and charitably, Job here is not saying, nowhere in the book of Job does he say that he's never committed a sin, or that he's sinless, or that he's perfect. What Job is saying is, he has done nothing to deserve the suffering that he is now enduring. That the way he is being treated now by God through this time of trial and this time of affliction and time of suffering was not caused by his own doing. He is innocent in that matter. He has done nothing to bring either God's punishment or his chastisement. He's not saying he's sinless. And you might need to remember that even God called Job blameless. In 1:8, it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That's how God described him. Now, Job's friends continue to maintain that it's his sin that has brought God's chastisement in his life. And Job says, no, I'm innocent. My sin has not brought the chastisement of God. And so God is treating him unfairly. And so he wants to contend with God. He wants to take God to court. He wants God to answer him. But he realizes this is an unfair trial because he's no match for God. And the second reason why he sees this as an impossibility and why this trial would be unfair is because Job is going to level here in verses 22 to 25 that God is unjust. That even if he had his day with God, that God would never treat him fairly because God doesn't treat people fairly. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 22 through 24. Job says, it's all one. It's all the same. Therefore I say, he, speaking of God, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. They're blind to see what's going on. And if it is not he, it's not God, who then is it? Job has already called God his accuser. He's called him back in chapter 6 his adversary. And here he says God is unjust. It's unfair. God shows no justice to the righteous. In fact, he treats both the righteous and the wicked the same. And Job uses two pieces of evidence to try to convince his friends that God is unfair. His first piece of evidence is natural disasters. Look at when calamity comes upon the earth. And then he speaks about wicked people or wicked nations as a second line of evidence that God is unjust. Well, let's consider natural disasters. He mentions in verse 23. Okay, so after maintaining that God, in verse 22, destroys both the blameless and the wicked, he pays no attention to either. The idea being that God should reward the blameless and punish the wicked. But Job maintains, no, he destroys both of them. In verse 23, he talks about natural disasters. He says, when disasters brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. And consider natural disasters for a moment. These are occurrences in nature, so-called, that we call disasters because they bring so much destruction upon the landscape and upon human life. We have hurricanes and typhoons and tsunamis and tornadoes and volcanoes, wildfires, earthquakes, droughts and flooding. They leave a wake of destruction in their path. In 2018, almost 3,000 people died when an earthquake off the coast of Indonesia caused a 20-foot tsunami to crash against that island. It leveled cities and left more than 300,000 people homeless. And when that earthquake hit and when that wave hit, it was no respecter of persons. Whether you were righteous or wicked, whether you were a Christian or not, whether you were religious or not, whether you were a good Christian or not, that disaster would strike and people perished. Job points to that and says, see, God is unjust. That's not right. That's not fair. And then he says in verse 24, he talks about how the earth is given into the hand of the wicked and he covers the faces of its judges. Here he's talking not about natural disasters, but what has even brought even more pain to people around the globe, wicked rulers and leaders and nations. These in our last century have been way more destructive than any natural disasters or all of them combined. Millions of people in this last century were killed under the regimes of Stalin, of Hitler, and of Mao in China. If it was just a numbers game, you know, of how destructive some of these men have been, then Mao in China would be the winner. It's reported that 65 million people died under his ushering in of this new age of Chinese communism. Others, like Pol Pot in Cambodia, who in reading Stalin and in reading Mao, were influenced by their ideas and sought to institute the same reforms in his country, killed 2 million of his own people, a quarter of his population in Cambodia. And that was so insignificant on the world stage compared to these other leaders that who is that? Like, what happened? In the Western mind, perhaps the greatest of all atrocities in the last century was perpetrated by the Nazis, where 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Through the reign of these three men alone, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, it's estimated that they caused the deaths of 75 to 85 million people. Three men. 75 to 85 million people. And as Job reflects upon evil like that, he says, how can God turn a blind eye to that? How can we not say that God is unjust? He has ignored the cries of millions. He has covered the eyes of the judges. He lets iniquity continue. And Job anticipates our objection. And they say, well, it wasn't God. It was the ideas of communism. Or it was the cruel dictatorships. It was the free will that God had given to Hitler and to Stalin and to Mao, knowing that for God to have creatures to love him also is the possibility of those who would hate and reject him and commit such atrocities. But Job says, well, that just deflects the real objection. Because look how he ends verse 24. He anticipates that objection. And he says, if it's not God, if God is not behind the evils of this world, he says, who then is it? Can natural disasters be attributed to free will? Can genocide by the millions be attributed to free will? Does it not trickle up the food chain to who has created the world like this, that who has created mankind like this, who has the power to stop this? And Job says, if it's not God, who is it? And so Job says it's impossible that he would be treated fairly in court because God is no match for him, and secondly, God is unjust. These are the very accusations that people make towards God that lead them to the point of unbelief and rejection. They won't submit to a God like this. And we see Job in his pain and his suffering is there. And perhaps you've experienced pain and suffering to the point when you've asked these kinds of questions. Now, as we continue listening to Job, he's going to take this a moment to address his friends. Okay, so in the next few verses, Job turns to his friends. If you notice in chapter 9, he keeps on referring to God in the third person. He has done this. He has done that. Okay, referring to God. And now from verses 25 down through verse 31, he now begins to use the pronoun you. And it's a singular. He's talking to Bildad. He's talking to his friend and to his friends in general. And he's talking, not only is it hopeless to contend with God in court, now he turns to his friends and says, it's hopeless to follow your counsel. If this is who God is, it's hopeless to do what you're saying. And look what he says to them. Verse 25 and 26. Job says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed. These are Egyptian boats that were very light and so went very quickly in the water. He says, my days go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle or a falcon swooping on the prey. Now, Job says, you know, my life is going by so fast, I'm soon going to be dead. And so your counsel to me, there's no time. You're talking to a dead man. And so that's why he says in verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaints, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. What Job is saying to them is their counsel is that Job would forget his complaint. They've come to tell him why he's suffering. And when Job begins to lament the day of his life, and when he begins to accuse God of injustice, well, now his friends are like, Job, you need to shut your mouth. You're out of line, Job. You're sinning in what you're saying. You can't bring your complaint to God. And Job says, my life is almost over. Why stop complaining? And he says, if I am going to forget my complaint, if I'm going to take off my sad face and just suck it up and be of good cheer, He says, it's not going to help. In verse 28, he goes, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. What he says is, because even if I stop complaining, you're going to look at the suffering in my life and say, Job, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're suffering because of your sin. So Job's like, if I stop complaining, what good is that going to do to me? You're still going to say, I'm guilty. He continues, verse 29. He says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? He's not being treated fairly, either by God or by them. He says in verse 30, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, these are like strong detergents. He says, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Job says, if I do the things you want me to do, you know, cleanse it, stop my complaint, you know, show my contrition and repentance towards God. He goes, you're still not going to think me innocent. He goes, why strive to do that if both you and God are treating me unfairly? And he talks about this, if I go and just wash my hands and be done with it, to show that he's not a sinner. It's almost like if you can imagine Pontius Pilate, when he was trying to persuade the people that Jesus is innocent. But because he didn't want a rebellion on his hands, he brings out this bowl of water and publicly washes his hands and says, I am free from the guilt of this man. But did that help Pilate? That ceremonial washing? Pilate is still held responsible for his sin in delivering up Jesus to death. And Job says, if I do something like that, it's not going to help me. Because of my suffering, you're still going to declare me guilty. And he goes, and you're going to, even if I clean myself, you're going to shove me into a pit, a filthy pit. And my clothes and the dirt of them are going to point at my own guilt. You're going to abhor me. Their counsel is hopeless. It's not going to help Job. And so Job says, it's hopeless to contend with God in court. It's hopeless to follow your counsel. And there's only one other possibility that Job contemplates. Look at verse 32 to 35 as you finish this chapter. Job says, for he, speaking of God now, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Okay, this is not going to happen. It can't work. Verse 33, why is it hopeless? He says, there is no arbiter, there is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job longs, and he sees a glimmer of hope if there was a mediator. If there was an arbiter who could lay out his hands on both Job and on God, who would hold God back from inflicting all of this suffering upon Job, because Job says because of the fear and the terror of the Lord, he's not in his right mind. He's the first to admit, along with his friends, that he is not right now. He says, I am not so in myself. He's not himself. And so he longs for an arbiter or a mediator that God might remove his hand from him. But as Job believes there is no mediator, no arbiter, he's going to turn in chapter 10 to lament. But what I want to do is think more. So Job is hopeless because he can't contend with God. The counsel of his friends is hopeless. It's hopeless because there's no mediator for him. But what he says in verse 33 about this arbiter or this mediator, there's truth to what Job is saying here, and there's also a sense of wrongness in what Job is saying here. It's interesting how his initial question, how can a man be right before God, in verse number 2, brings him to the final conclusion of he needs an arbiter. He needs a mediator. as if this problem of God and Job would be resolved if there was a mediator between them. And so we see, there's something so right about what Job is saying, because we have a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in another sense, Job is so very wrong, because Job feels he needs a mediator because God is wrong, because God is unjust, because God is unfair. So in one sense, it's true, we do need a mediator. But it's not because God is unfair. But we need a mediator because God is fair. We need a mediator not because God is unholy, but because God is holy. We need a mediator not because of God's sin, but because of our sin. And so Job's here cry for mediator is to cry for a mediator between an angry God and an innocent man. But our mediator is one who stands between the unbending justice, goodness, and holiness of God and sinful man. There can be no reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God apart from a mediator. And it's interesting how that's where Job's mind goes. In the hopelessness, his last hope would be that there would be a mediator between him and God who would lay hands on them both. Now, what's so amazing is that Job, as he gets to the hopelessness of his thought, is driven almost to the very core of the gospel, to this need of a mediator. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. He says, there is one God, and there is one mediator or arbiter between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, being truly God and truly man, can be that one mediator between man and God to reconcile us to God. So that we might have peace with God. Again, not because he's an angry, unjust God and we are innocent creatures, but because God is holy and just and we are sinful and pathetic. And so we can't stand before this God of justice. Without Christ, without a mediator, like Job says, we are utterly hopeless. And we're hopeless because there's a surety of being destroyed and condemned before this just God for our sin. And what Job gets to here is that no one can be right before God except through a mediator. And that is the truth of the gospel. Now, as Job gets to there, Job is hopeless, because he's still facing that problem of evil and suffering. And what I said we're going to do this morning is listen to Job as he grapples with the problem of evil and suffering, and then listen to understand him, and then take the grace and the truth of Scripture and see how it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ in an answer to the problem of suffering. As we listen to Job, it's easy to see that Job is grappling with the suffering and that Job can't understand what is happening to him. In fact, his accusations to God are such because he realizes if God is not responsible for what's happening, then who is it? And so as Job grapples for what is going on to him, he brings his accusations to God. In Job's mind, God is acting like a bully. He's using his power and his wisdom to crush Job for no reason. He's unjust. And as we listen to Job, we see him grappling with an answer to his problem. Now, for what he says, we must admit, along with Job, that there is suffering in this world and in our lives that we don't understand. There is suffering in our lives and in this world that we simply don't understand. So can we then, because we don't understand it, like Job, can we accuse God? Should we accuse God? And the answer to that is most definitely no. It's futility, as Job realizes, to try to accuse God of injustice. It's not going to work. But most importantly, it shows a sinful pride. When we can't understand evil and suffering, to assume because we can't understand it, we can't see a purpose in it, therefore there is no purpose in it. That is pride. It's pride to say, if I don't know the answer, then there must not be an answer. It's pride to say, if I don't know the reason, there must not be a reason. It's pride to say, if I can't see how God can allow this and be right and good, then God must be evil and wrong. That's pride. So often, as we search for the solution to the problem of evil and suffering, we're looking for answers. Because we think, if I can explain it all, if I can understand it all, then I'll be in a place of comfort. If that's your hope, you are going to be dragged to the depths of despair in this life. Because you are going to encounter things that you don't understand. You are going to see headlines and experience things that, I do not understand that. How does that achieve the purposes of God? How does that work all to his glory and for the good of his people? There are things that are beyond our ability to see and to reason. And if we come to the conclusion that if we don't understand it, then it must not be true, or it must not be right, then we're prideful and we're thinking that we're God. Now, when Job accuses God here, how do we know that this is wrong? How do we know that Job is out of line here, besides just from what elsewhere that we know in Scripture about these things? I want you to listen to God's comments as he later speaks to Job. This is from Job 38 and 40. God says this to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God says to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" And then he says in Job 40 verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong? You will condemn me that you may be in the right." Okay, so Job's message was heard loud and clear by God. And when God spoke, Job repented in dust and ashes. He covered his mouth and said, "I have misspoke." He repented because he accused God of evil. So how do we, though, answer this issue of suffering and evil? What could we say to someone going through this like Job that would bring comfort, even if we don't have all the answers? As I mentioned, it comes back to Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is Christ the answer to the problem of suffering and evil? Well, consider first our advocate, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how he suffered and how he suffered unjustly. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was mocked and scorned. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by his own people, Israel. He was rejected in his own town. He was rejected by his own family. He was rejected and abandoned by his dearest friends, the disciples, in the moment of his greatest trial. In that hour when he asked, can you guys just pray with me for just 1 hour? Abandoned by them. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was forsaken by God, and he drank the full cup of God's wrath. Christ was brutally slaughtered on the cross. The innocent one suffered evils unjustly. And so we look to Christ. We see the one who suffered unjustly. But then we see in Christ's suffering the purposes of God that are so glorious. Because in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, We have our redemption, our forgiveness, our justification, our inheritance, our adoption as sons, our resurrection, our salvation. All of that is accomplished through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through suffering and defeat, through rejection, we have acceptance. And so the wisdom of God just turns upside down the wisdom of this world and makes the wisdom of this world foolishness, and the foolishness of this world wise. And because of that hindsight of how God, through Christ, would bring about his glorious purposes through his suffering, it gives us insight into our own suffering and the suffering of this day and age. Think about the disciples right after Jesus was crucified. Those two men on the road to Emmaus. They were in such despair, such hopelessness. And when Jesus spoke to them, they're like, didn't you hear what happened? The Messiah, the Christ, he's died. They put him to death. They could not see how such evil, such suffering could be of God. They couldn't see how this was for God's glory and for the good of his people. But as we have now hindsight, it helps us and gives us insight. Because if God, in his love and his goodness, in his infinite power and his wisdom, has such a purpose for the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated, well, can he not have a purpose in the evils in our lives, in the world today? If there's such a glorious purpose that arose and in fact was planned before the foundation of the world in the greatest evil of all time, well, cannot God have a good purpose in the lesser evils in our day and age? Could God not have a good purpose in the Holocaust, in the death of millions in communist China? Now, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the reasons why. We don't have all the stories of redemption and of hope and of God's goodness in the midst of all that suffering. But we see it in the cross of Christ. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the story of Israel. We see over and over again how God has used suffering and evil to accomplish his glory for the good of his people. And so we trust him. And so as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a God of wisdom. We see a God of power. We see a God of love. Using evil to accomplish his good purposes. And so we trust him. And so evil and suffering in this world should bring us to the cross of Christ. Should remind us of the hope that we have in him. Remind us of God's love and his wisdom and his power. And we should trust him with the evil that we see. It's there that we're satisfied in God and we can trust him. Let me just end this morning's sermon by reading from 1 Peter 2. Because 1 Peter 2, he says this, "For to this, to suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was innocent. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter says, you're suffering? Look to Christ. Trust in him. Follow Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider the text of Job this morning, Job is grappling with perhaps the most difficult of all questions, the problem of evil and suffering. Oh God, I pray that as we listen to Job, follow his reasoning that leads him to a mediator that he cannot see, that we would see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in our time of trial and suffering, we would look upon Christ and know for certain that evil in this world accomplishes your good purpose. It accomplished our salvation. And so we can trust you in times of adversity, in times of suffering, to know that you are wise, that you're loving, and that you're powerful to accomplish our good for your glory. So help us to trust you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.